Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent. I wonder if there were any who noticed that and heard the sermon text and wondered, how do those fit together? Most of the time when we think of Advent, we probably think of Christmas. I mean, after all, it's right about the time when everyone is decorating. The stores are putting on all their sales for people buying Christmas presents. And Christmas happens at the end of Advent. But Advent is not simply a preparation for Christmas. So what is Advent? Well, for one thing, it's the beginning of the church year. So you may ask, well, what's the church year? Well, the church year is the way the church historically has marked off the seasons of the year. There are scripture readings, events, and celebrations, and they're all coordinated with these yearly seasons so that as we go through the year, we remember the life of Christ. And up until about the time of the French Revolution, around 1789, that's how the people in the church tracked through the year. Every year you would get to different seasons and you would be reminded of, and you would read scripture pertaining to different times in the life of Christ. The church year starts now, at Advent. The first Sunday of Advent is always four Sundays before Christmas. But Advent doesn't mean Christmas. The word Advent means coming. And Advent is the time when we focus on the comings of Jesus. Not just his incarnation, but all of his comings in history, including his final coming at the last day. In fact, the beginning of Advent focuses primarily on his final coming. So Advent is it's a season that points us to the judgment of the Lord and also the restoration of all things. It's the celebration of the promise that Jesus will bring an end to all that's contrary to righteousness in the world. God hasn't forgotten his promise to bring about the regeneration of all things through his Son. Advent is a reminder that he will bring that to pass. So today, in Advent, we look into both directions. We look forward to Jesus' final coming at the end of history, and then we look back to Jesus' coming in the incarnation. It helps us to remember why Jesus came. It gives us hope and assurance today and into the future. So Advent does prepare us for the season of Christmas, but it also does much more. Ever since sin entered the world, everyone would agree, the world is a mess. It's clear that sin has corrupted everything about this life. Because we know God and his grace to us in Christ, we have much to be thankful for. But we also know there is so much that's wrong. There's so much that needs God's judgment. During Advent, we look at the judgment that is coming. And that reminds us why Jesus came in the incarnation. He came to set all things right. He came to fill the earth with his glory. He came to bring life in place of death. And he came to make all things new. And that way, Advent points us to the end of history, to the last day when Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And we see that the goal of history, it is that God's purpose is to fill the earth with his glory. So history is headed in a particular direction. It's toward a particular goal that God has ordained, and he will accomplish that goal. And realizing the guarantee of that, it should comfort us and fill us with joy during this season. Advent focuses first on a future of Jesus' final coming. And then the end of Advent brings us back to the incarnation. So our sermon text for this first Sunday of Advent is about judgment. It's actually about a judgment that fell on unfaithful Israel. And that judgment is a picture pointing us to the last judgment. And that judgment will be for all people, not just the people of Israel. In our Old Testament reading, we heard from the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God promises to raise a branch of righteousness out of the broken and cut down house of David. There's going to be a branch of righteousness that will spring forth, and this one who is called the branch will execute judgment and bring righteousness throughout the land. He's going to judge the wicked, the ungodly, those who have despised his word and dishonored his name. And as a result of that judgment, his people will be delivered. And a new Jerusalem will be established in holiness and righteousness. So this branch, who we know is Jesus, is going to bring righteous judgment upon the world. Another thing that Advent does is that it points us to remember that the Lord's comings in time and history are real. He brings judgment against his enemies, and he brings blessing and deliverance to his people. He's done it in the past, and he will do it in the future, and he always does it to further his purposes. Now, we normally think just of the comings of the incarnation and the final coming at the end of history. But there are other comings throughout history. He came to Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt, and he brought his people out. He devastated and drowned all his enemies. He came again when Israel was held captive in exile in Babylon. He defeated the Babylonians. He brought the Israelites back to the land that he had promised them. And over throughout history, God brought them back and delivered the Israelites out of the danger in spite of their unfaithfulness and rebellion. But the prophets always gave a warning. Israel can't keep rejecting God, or final judgment will come. So when God finally sent his son into the world in the incarnation, Israel was once again deep in idolatry. First, John the Baptizer, he's sent as the forerunner. And he calls Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jesus comes to call them to repentance one last time. He tells them that if they reject him, they'll be judged fully and finally. And when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, over and over, he tells Israel that if they refuse to receive him, wrath is going to come upon them to the uttermost. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 21. We read our text starting in verse 25, but to give us a little more context, I'll back up a little bit. In verses 5 and 6, the disciples express amazement at the beautiful stones of the temple. As they are there looking at it. To the Jews, the temple is their pride and joy. It's the symbol of God's favor upon them above all other people on earth. And he makes it clear. The temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on another. And that would have been hard for the disciples to believe. I mean, they couldn't think of the world continuing without the temple. It's like the rest of Israel. Israel couldn't imagine a world without the temple of God. So the disciples asked Jesus, well, when will these things be? When is this going to happen? And this discourse in Luke 21 is Jesus' answer to that question. He says there will be signs that the end is coming. He lists out a number of things that are going to happen before the temple is destroyed. There are going to be those who come and claim to be the Messiah, declaring that the end is near. But he says, don't believe them. There's going to be turmoil among the nations. Nation will lift up sword against nation. The disciples are going to suffer persecution. They're going to be hated because of Jesus. And this persecution will come primarily from the Jews. Even their own families. Children will turn against parents. Parents against children. It's going to be a terrible time in Israel. And the final thing that's going to happen that indicates the destruction is about to come is in verse 20. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. And when they see that they're supposed to flee, that they are supposed to flee from the city, The apostasy of the priest and the people of Israel, that's the final straw. Because they turned away from God, his temple is going to be torn down, and he's going to forsake it, and he's going to forsake Israel. So, when the disciples see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they're not supposed to stay in the city out of some sense of loyalty to Israel or to the temple. No, they're to leave. Because, as it says in verse 22, these are the days of vengeance. And when Jesus uses that phrase, the days of vengeance, he's referring back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, he uses similar words. When God called him to prophesy to the people exiled in Babylon, he says, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of Yahweh's vengeance." This is the day of vengeance. When Jesus used these words, the Jews would have all had in their minds what happened to Babylon. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew what Jeremiah said. That this mighty, unconquerable Babylon was defeated and destroyed. Now Jesus is saying that's what's coming to Jerusalem. It's coming here now. And this is different than all the other times that Israel had been judged. It's even different than when Babylon defeated them and hauled them off into exile. This time, it's the end of the world. Now, it's not the end of history. It's not the end of the physical world. It's the end of the old world. Jesus tells them it's all going to happen in their lifetime. Verse 32, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So, he's not talking about the end of history, but the end of the old world. The world that's centered around Jerusalem and the temple and the sacrifices. That world is coming to an end. God is going to use the Romans as his agents to bring judgment upon apostate people. And as a result, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Okay, but now we get to verse 25. You read that, and that sounds, it sounds like the end of the physical world, doesn't it? And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectations of those things coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In Matthew 24, referring to the same thing, Matthew talks about the sun going dark, and the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from the sky. That sounds like a description of the destruction of the physical universe. That's what it sounds like to us. It's all ending. But the Jews understood this prophetic language. It had been used over and over again in their scriptures. Isaiah used this kind of prophetic language. Jeremiah did, Joel, Ezekiel. It's the same language they used to describe judgment of God falling upon a nation or a people. So Jesus was using language they were familiar with. And in fact, the symbolic nature of this language goes all the way back to creation. In Genesis 1:16, it says, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night." Along with being physical objects, the sun and moon were given a symbolic purpose of ruling over the earth. So then in Isaiah 13:9-10, it says, speaking of the judgment of Babylon, "Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." These are very similar words to what Jesus said here in Luke. But Isaiah is not talking about the end of the physical world. He's giving a prophecy against Babylon. And remember, Babylon was the nation that had conquered Judah and Jerusalem. They killed many of the people, and they took others into exile. It was the nation that had leveled the temple, and they had taken all of the gold and silver and bronze articles from the temple. And from that time on, Babylon had been called over and over again to repent from their idolatry and turn to the true God. But they didn't repent. And through his prophets, God said judgment was coming. And that judgment happened. Babylon was destroyed. That kind of language is used over and over in Scripture. And it's used to refer to God's judgment of rebellious nations and people. And the shocking thing here in Luke 21 is that Jesus uses that same kind of language that he uses to describe destroying his enemies. He's using that same language against Israel. He's not talking about Babylon. He's talking about Israel. And he's saying Israel has become as idolatrous as Babylon. And Israel is going to get the same kind of judgment. No wonder the Jews didn't like it. And from Luke's description, it's really going to shake things up. The nations will be distressed. The sea and the waves will roar. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. When the temple is destroyed and Israel is crushed and trampled underfoot, the whole earth is going to be shaken. The whole structure of the world is going to be disturbed and shaken. And in there, Jesus references the seas roaring. Again, in prophetic language in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the land, and the sea symbolically represents Gentiles. So when the seas start roaring, as it says here, that's a picture of the turmoil that comes upon the Gentile world at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. The judgment of Israel affected the entire world. A whole world order was being judged and done away with. And then in verse 27, when these things happen, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In our day, it's pretty common to hear those words spoken as if they were referring to Jesus' final coming at the end of history. But we've already seen this. The context here is the judgment of Jerusalem, the judgment that occurred in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So what Jesus is referring to here is Daniel chapter 7. The Jews who knew their scriptures, they would have recognized those words. And when they heard them, they would have thought, well, that meant that the Messiah was going to be coming to earth. They wouldn't have thought that he would be coming to earth on a cloud. That's more what we think today. When they heard this, they understood that Jesus, what he was referring to, they knew he was saying that he was going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7, where Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man ascending on a cloud to the Ancient of Days to God the Father. It's in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So what's Jesus saying here? He's telling the disciples that when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, that will be the sign that confirms that the Son of Man, that Jesus, has ascended to the Ancient of Days and has been given rule over all the nations. He's saying that he will fulfill that prophecy and rule all the nations. The Jews understood the symbolic prophetic language that he was using. So when Jesus says that Daniel's vision is about to be fulfilled, well, that means even the dominions of the ancient Gentile empires will be delivered to him. And he says when that happens, they will know that he has been exalted as the ruler over all the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the disciples are standing there watching, and Jesus went up and disappeared into a cloud. That was 40 days after his resurrection. He ascended to his Father. That was his ascension when he came to the Ancient of Days. And at that time, He was given authority over heaven and earth. And he says that reality will be confirmed by the destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down of the temple. When he's given that authority, that's what he's going to do with it. Destroy Jerusalem. Now, ordinarily, seeing Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, that would be horrible for the disciples. But Jesus tells them, instead of horrible, it's the proof that God is working out his purpose of filling the earth with his glory. It's being accomplished. So they shouldn't get discouraged. Instead, they should take heart. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when you see Jerusalem fall, you see the temple destroyed, don't despair. Rather, rejoice, because that proves God's purposes of salvation and deliverance for the world are happening. These are confirmations that his work is going forward. And then in verse 29, Jesus tells them this parable of the fig tree. Fig trees were prevalent in Israel. In fact, they were a productive fig tree was a symbol of God's blessing on Israel. They were very familiar with the cycles, the annual cycles of the growth and production. And Jesus said, when you see the leaves coming out of the fig trees, you know summer is near. That's just the way it works. You can count on it. Just like the leaves on a fig tree then, when you see these events that I've just described, when you see these things happening, you know the end of Israel is near. You know that the public confirmation of me ascending to my throne, the confirmation of my kingdom, it's here. And then he tells them all these things will occur in their lifetime. They will see it. They're living in the last days, the days that the prophets had spoken about. They're going to see the end of the world of sacrifices and the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, and the end of the Levitical priesthood and the temple. Worship and all those things relating to the old world. That world has come to an end. The old world is being taken down, and a new world is going to be established in its place. There'll be a new world centered around a new and more glorious temple. So there is going to be a temple. So in one sense, the disciples and the Jews were right. We do have to have a temple. We have to have God dwelling with us, but it's not going to be anything like the temple in Jerusalem. God is raising up a new, more glorious temple, a temple not made with dead stones, but with living stones. It's going to be a temple made of people. People who love him and worship him and serve him gladly and willingly and do what Old Testament Israel refused to do and be. This new Israel will be faithful to the living God. This new temple is not going to be located in one place where you have to make a pilgrimage to offer sacrifices, to worship. No, it will be wherever God's people gather to worship him. The new temple is the church. Wherever Jesus is holy ground. It's a sanctuary. When he comes to meet with us as he has here, you become the sanctuary of God, the temple of God. The body of Christ is the new temple. And Jesus is the King of Kings, ruling over all the nations on behalf of his people. So all those who desire to have the blessing of God must trust in him and worship him. And not only does he declare these things, but he surely and certainly will bring them to pass. In verse 33, Jesus says to the disciples, heaven and earth will pass away. Speaking here of the old world. This old world will pass away. But my words will not pass away. Jesus is the appointed ruler over everything at his ascension. He's granted all authority in heaven and on earth. So nothing is more sure than the certain words of his promise and judgment. His words will come to pass. So there's no possibility of any of us prospering if we ignore his commandments. There's no possibility of us having true joy or fulfillment or satisfaction apart from following the word that will stand forever. And his purposes are going to be fulfilled. There's no question, because he is the king. Nothing is more certain, nothing is more sure or safe or reliable than his word. So this whole passage that we've been looking at is about a judgment that's already happened. It happened in 70 AD. It's a judgment that fell on the rebellious people of Israel. So you could ask, well, what does that have to do with me? It was almost 2,000 years ago. But to think that way is to miss the broader point. Jesus' words didn't pass away 2,000 years ago. They don't pass away now. They won't pass away 10 or 20,000 years into the future. His words stand forever. That lesson is always for all people, including us now. And here in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples were expecting a judgment to fall soon. We know there's a judgment coming at the end of the world, but that's probably quite a ways off into the future. So again, does this really have application to us today? It's so far away. Well, can you tell me the date of your death? When are you going to die? We don't have a clue. But I can guarantee you one thing about that. It's going to happen in your lifetime. We all have the end of our life coming. We don't know what it will be. We might think, oh, we've got another 50 years, so no worries. But we also know there are so many things that could end any of our lives today or even tomorrow. So all that Jesus says here is just as real and imminent and applicable to us as it was to them. And then in these last verses, in 34 through 36, he gives a warning that we need to pay attention to. He says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come up on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." There are all kinds of temptations. Each of us are tempted by different things. Of those that he lists there, probably the cares of life are the strongest temptations for us. Cares of life can completely absorb us, or they can cause us to live in fear. In either case, we're living for ourselves. Unfaithful Israel, they heard the warnings. They laughed at them as if they were a fairy tale. They spurned the King of Kings, whose words stand forever. We must live in light of his word. Don't act like it's not real. Believe the word of the king. Don't fall into patterns of life that ignore what he says. It's so easy to make a little compromise here or another one there, with friends here or something over there. Pretty soon you've established a habit of lying or stealing or sexual sin, lust. His word must rule all your plans, your ideas, your goals, so that you live for him. Don't act like he's not the king. We're living in a nation that has been ignoring his word for a long time. As a church, by hearing and obeying his word, we stand in contrast to much of our culture today. It's getting more and more difficult to live in the world, but not be of the world. The world would be fine if we would just keep our Christianity private. But Jesus isn't a private God or a private king. Yet, he has chosen to see his kingdom and church grow gradually. He could just do it all at once. But he's chosen to do that through us. Judgment will come for all who ignore him or rebel against him. as his church, we must remain faithful and obedient, living and proclaiming his word. And we must pray. Pray for our nation. Pray for the church. Pray that the church would make the gospel clear. People must know Christ before they will ever want to obey him. So Advent calls us to remember that there is a judgment. And if you have faith in Christ and you're following him, well, that judgment is glorious. Because he will judge you as righteous in Christ. And you will rejoice in his presence. If you're not following him, well, this should bring you up short. He is the absolute king. And just as judgment has fallen on those who have been against him in the past, judgment will always fall on those who do not follow him. So give heed to the warnings of Advent and turn to him. And if you follow him, and you're burdened by the evil in the world, by the seeming prosperity of those who hate God, Advent is a reminder. Jesus is still king. He's king over all. He's king now and for all eternity. He's working his purposes now, even through those who hate him. Judgment will come. All his enemies will be condemned. Everything will be set right. So even through hardships and persecution, trust in him and know that he is in control of the situation. And he has his loving hand upon you. His hand sustains us, and we look with great expectation to his coming. When his reign then will be full and complete. And that is what we look to in Advent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and sending us your Son. Grant that we would not be foolish, but preserve us from the influence of the lies of the world around us. Grant us grace to recognize those lies and to believe your word. Help us to understand your word so that we would see more clearly how we must think and live. And help us to follow you in all the things that we do. Every day, uphold us so that we can bring glory to your holy name through Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now let us give thanks to God as we give back to him from what he has given to us in tithes and offerings.